and the implications of this chapter, and the way it particularly enlightens us and guides us and helps us to understand things. So, Holy Spirit of God, you're in us. You dwell within us to make us holy and to live holier lives the longer we live. We know that it is by your word that you sanctify us. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would use this word today to sanctify us. Give us eyes to see and hearts to believe what you would have us see and believe. For Christ's sake, amen. Our scripture text today is in the 5th chapter of Genesis. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God, the entire 5th chapter of Genesis. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years, and he became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You may be seated. How many times have you heard the whole genealogy of Genesis 5 read as a scripture passage in a morning worship service? I cannot remember one time in my life when I've ever heard it. Now, let me ask you some questions. The entire Bible of 66 books is the God-breathed book and therefore incapable of error, right? Whatever the Bible asserts is true, right? Whatever the Bible said happened, happened, correct? There's no errors or mistakes in the whole Bible. Not even Genesis 5. Are we in agreement that Adam died at the age of 930 years? That's not a mistake, right? Are we in agreement that Seth died at the age of 912 years? What about Mahalalel? Do we all agree that he died at the age of 895 years? And Lamech died at the age of 777? Okay. That means we can count how long it was from Adam to Noah. No guesswork. There's no mistakes. There's no gaps, because this is the Word of God. And if there's a mistake in this genealogy, there could be a mistake various other places. But in the Word of God, there are no mistakes. So therefore, from creation to Noah's flood was about 1,656 years. From the flood to the birth of Abraham was 352 years, Genesis 11. From Abraham to Exodus, there were 505 years. We see that in Genesis 5 and Exodus 6. From the Exodus to the fourth year of Solomon was 480 years, according to 1 Kings 6. From Solomon to the Edict of Cyrus was 483 years. From Cyrus to the crucifixion of Jesus was 487 years. If you can count, if you can do addition, from Adam to Jesus was 963 years. Now, I ask you, 3,963 years. Now, I ask you another hard question. How long is it from Jesus to today? Okay. So, you see, roughly, there's no way you can get out of it. The world is right at 6,000 years of age. You say, well, that didn't sound right. That's not what the scientists and the geologists and the historians have proven. They have not proven a thing. They will say, well, look at geology. All the strata in the rock, all of the fossils in the strata, they all tell us that the world was millions of years old and the human race millions of years old. They don't tell us a thing. Do you know that you cannot tell how old the earth is by looking at the earth? The earth was created with age. The earth was created as if it had been around for millions of years. And then in Noah's flood, the powerful storms and upheaval of the subterranean waters and all of the things that went on during Noah's flood could create Grand Canyons in a year's time. There was enough hydraulic pressure to turn carbon-containing plants into diamonds in 1 year. You cannot tell how old the earth is by looking at the earth. Well, scientists say we can. Yeah, but if God be true, let every man be a liar. Well, then how do we tell the age of the earth? By counting. By looking at the genealogies in the Bible. And it wasn't until evolution that most of the church disagreed with the fact that the world's about 6,000 years old. You go back in the 1800s and all the way back and for century after century, they all agree. The world's about 6,000 years old. The world was created about 4,000 B.C. And it wasn't until the evolutionists came upon the scene. And they needed time. And they need millions of years in order for evolution to be true. So they simply asserted, based upon blind, irrational faith, that the world was millions upon millions of years old. So I'll ask you a little simple question. Are you going with science or are you going with God? I mean, that's a serious question. All you have to do is count the years here in this fifth chapter from creation to Noah's flood, right at 2,000 years, 1,656. We want to take away from the evolutions all the time we can possibly take away from them. We believe in a young earth, not an earth that's been around for millions of years. And you will have evangelical Christians disagreeing with us. They will think, well, surely there's gaps. I mean, this whole genealogy has about 2,000 years, but surely there were some gaps. They left out some things. Surely they left out some generations. Surely they left out a couple thousand years here, a million years there. Well, if this is a genealogy to mark time, it is stupid if you leave out gaps that are longer than the geology. There are no gaps. There's no room for gaps. So-and-so had so-and-so when he was so-and-so and he died. No room for gaps. This is testing your faith. We're talking about literal history here in the fifth chapter of Genesis. This is the second Toledoth in the book of Genesis. You remember Toledoth? Means this is the record of, or this is the outcome of. This is the outcome of Adam's life. That particular phrase, which in the New American Standard Version says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. That particular phrase, this is the book of the generation of, occurs 10 times. At the point of being repetitious, remember in Genesis 1, the stage is set. Genesis 2, 4, this is the book of the generations of the creation in heaven and earth. And we're introduced with the main characters, Adam, Eve. And now we come to the second Toledoth. This is the book of the generations, or the outcome of Adam's life. This is what happened as a result of Adam's life. Now, you must always read Genesis 5. The Toledoth, by the way, is Genesis 5, 1 through Genesis 6, 4. Through Genesis 6, 8, setting us up for the flood. Genesis 5, 1 through 6, 8. And you must always read this chapter in the light of Genesis 4. Because Genesis 4 is the genealogies and the history of the seeds of the devil. And Genesis 5 is the genealogy or history of the seed of the woman. Genesis 4 is the history of the seeds of the serpent, the reprobate. And Genesis 5 is the history of the godly seed. You remember there's two streams of humanity that go down through history. The seed of the serpent, everybody in that line is dead. None of them have ever been regenerated by the power of God. They're all rebels. The seed of the woman are those descendants of Eve whom God has regenerated by His Holy Spirit down through history. And we're reading now about the early history of the seed of the woman. Your brothers and sisters in Christ. You'll never see anybody in Genesis 4. You'll never see it. But you will see everybody in Genesis 5. Now look what it says. It says a lot of things that evangelical Christians don't like. One thing in particular. Let me read verses 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and He blessed them and named them man. Named them man. So if the feminists and all these other people have intimidated you to keep you from calling the human race mankind or man, because it's too chauvinistic, you're saying that your scruples are higher than God's. God did not call the human race humankind. He named the first male man, the first female woman, and the human race mankind. So make sure you're not trying to put yourself above God. All right, he summarizes a lot of things. He says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Now look carefully. He created them, male and female. He's summarizing what he said in chapter 1. He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So this is the history of the likeness of God and the likeness of man. Everybody since Adam on this godly line have been born, all over, not just this godly line, have been born in the image of God and in the image of Adam. We're sinners. The image of God that's supposed to shine brightly within us and resemble God within us is fragmented. It's like a broken mirror. Try to look at yourself and recognize yourself in a broken mirror. It's hard to do. It's there, but it's hard to do. So all human beings, since Adam, have been created in the image of God and in the image of Adam, a fallen sinner in need of redemption. Now to say that all human beings are made in the image of God is to say that we are God in miniature. Now, when you tell me, when I tell you that a human being is God in miniature, I'm not saying he's God, is he? I'm just saying he's God in miniature. I have a chess set at home. All the Yankees are in gold. All the Confederates are in silver. And all the main players on both sides are replicas of some great Yankee or of some great Confederate. And on the silver side, there is Robert E. Lee in miniature. Now, when you hear me say that it's Robert E. Lee in miniature, you're not hearing me say it's Robert E. Lee, right? It's not Robert E. Lee. It's Robert E. Lee in miniature. It resembles him. And so it is with you. You are God in miniature. You're not God. You never will be God. But you're God in miniature. that you are to reflect his character and his thinking and his living in your own life. The problem that you and I will have is that we're also men in the image of Adam. And we have to struggle against that sin that has plagued the entire human race. And it says that in the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 days, and he had other sons and daughters. And he goes down the godly seed, the godly line. Now notice there are three things about this godly line. We told you there were three things about the seed of the serpent. He hated God, he hated the seed of the woman, and he loved Satan. But there's three specific things now, in addition to what we said last week, about the godly seed, about the church, the true church, about the saved, about believers, whatever you want to call them. One is they were marked by obedient faith. Everybody on this list, though he was a sinner, was marked by obedient faith in Christ. Turn with me over to Hebrews 11 again. And you remember what Hebrews 11 is? Hebrews 11 is the roll call of the great men and women of God in the Old Testament. Last week we saw in verse 4 that Abel was, well, let's read verses 4 and 5. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain's, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about the gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him. For he obtained the witness from God that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So here we talked about Abel last week was being justified by faith alone. God testified that Abel was righteous through faith in that bloody sacrifice. And now God is testifying again concerning Enoch. I testify, says God, I declare that Enoch pleases me. And then the next verse, without faith it is impossible to please God. So here God's declaring that Abel was a believer. He was a Christian. And that Seth was a Christian. Enoch was a Christian. That's not saying too much. That's not exaggerating. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that faith, God declared them righteous, just like you are. So that's the first mark of everybody on this godly line. They were marked by obedient faith. Second, they were faithful parents. They were faithful parents. Do you know that it would be perfectly possible in the 2,000 years between Adam and Noah, bearing in mind the people lived to be hundreds of years old, perfectly possible and probable that by the time of the flood, there were 3 billion people on the face of the earth. And a large number of those people would raise children. Who knows how many children? Adam had a lot of children. All these men had many sons and daughters. And they were raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Here's the principle to bear in mind. Reprobate parents produce reprobate children unless the sovereign grace of God intervenes. Godly parents produce godly children unless apostasy intervenes. You can expect the godly line to produce godly children. That's why whenever we have a little baby, we assume that he belongs to God from the moment he's conceived in his mother's womb. You remember the prayer that I always pray when I baptize little babies? I pray, Lord, we trust that you will continue that work of grace you have already begun in this baby's young life, so he'll never know a time when he has not loved and served Jesus Christ. You can say that for the past 6,000 years. So these parents, generally, were faithful parents. Even Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve taught their children how to worship God by bloody sacrifice. Cain didn't do it. But they taught their children how to worship God. And so that's the second thing. They were faithful parents. Third, they faithfully separated themselves from evil until chapter 6. One of the reasons for all those hundreds of years, Abel's children, the seed of Eve, could maintain their godliness in a sinful world, is because the parents of all these children protected them from evil until one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. And that's Genesis 6. By the way, one thing that people always ask, well, if you take all this literally, Joe, where did Cain get his wife? Where did Abel get his wife? Where did Seth get his wife? Easy answer. That's nothing intellectually threatening at all. You notice it says in verse 4, in the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Verse 7, then Seth lived 807 years. After he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. Verse 10, then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So they married their sisters. Or they married their first cousins. You say, well, is that allowed? Not anymore. It's not. Well, what about inbreeding? Doesn't inbreeding like that produce dysfunctional human beings? You know, there's no proof that inbreeding created functional, dysfunctional human beings before 1,500 years ago. You see, we were so close to the beginning that our genetic pool was so great, there was no threat about intermarrying. So next time somebody asks you where did Cain and Abel get their wives, just tell them and then let them deal with the authority of Scripture. So here you have some great men. And we don't have time to talk about every single one of them. So we're going to talk about one. And this one is going to be the example of the whole. I think he's going to, there was something unique about him, but I think that his life was typical of the godly seed. And that man's name is Enoch. Let's go back and let's see what we can read about Enoch again. Verse 18. And Jared lived 162 years, and he became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. The oldest man that ever lived was Methuselah. He lived to be 969 years old, but he died before his father died. Now, how in the world could that be? How could Methuselah be the oldest man that ever lived and die before his father died? His father didn't die. His father was Enoch. And the great characteristic of Enoch was that he walked with God. I believe that characterized all the people in this list. He walked with God 300 plus years. It says it twice. It says in verse 22 and then in verse 24. To emphasize the fact, this characterized this man's life. Now, let's talk about this word, walk with God. Walk. We use the word the same way Moses did. We talk about our daily walk. We talk about our walk day in and day out. So our daily walk is our ordinary, everyday life. Nothing extraordinary. Just the way we live and serve God and each other throughout our life on this earth. We're walking toward a goal. We're walking progressively. We're walking steadily. We're not just standing in one place and walking. We're making progress so that our walk is our everyday life. And in his everyday life, just normal life activities, he walked with God for 300 years. My grandmother, who lived to be 97, had a first cousin that lived to be about 97. But we called her Aunt Laura, even though she wasn't her aunt. And they were very close with each other, intimate friends from the time they were little girls to the time they died in their 90s. Later in life, my grandmother couldn't hear. Aunt Laura couldn't see. But they were always writing these affectionate, warm, friendly letters to each other. They walked through this life together for 90 years. Enoch walked with God for 300 years. Like two old friends, arm in arm, always sharing with each other what's on their heart, for 300 years. Now, there's some things you presuppose with this, too. You know, in Leviticus 26, it says that God walks with his people. So it wasn't just a one-sided thing. Enoch walked with God, and God walked with Enoch. So I can see these two old friends for centuries, arm in arm, walking through life. Now that presupposes something. That presupposes that God is a personal God. God's not some inanimate force in the dark corners of the universe. He's not the supreme power that everybody talks about. He's a tri-person God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He thinks, he loves, he talks, he shares what's on his heart. He wants you to share with him what's on your heart. He's a personal being. If he wasn't a personal being, Enoch could not have any fellowship with him. But there's another thing to presuppose in order for Adam to Enoch to walk with God. He had to be a God of mercy. He had to be a God of grace. Because remember, Enoch was a sinner. Enoch was created in the image of Adam. There was nothing in Enoch that made him worthy of being a friend to the Almighty Creator of the universe. So in order for that to happen, that Creator had to be merciful and had to be gracious and had to become Enoch's friend in spite of his sins. So Enoch walked with God. That preposition with denotes fellowship, communion, intimate friendship, two people that love each other, two people whose hearts are entwined, so to speak. Enoch walked with God, and God walked with Enoch. But there's another preposition that's used with reference to walking with God, and that is found in Genesis 17, where the Lord comes to Adam, to Abraham, and he says, "Abraham, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be perfect. Walk before me. You want to walk with me? You got to walk before me and be obedient. You got to walk before my face." Now, what does that imply? It's like a little child. As long as he knows his big daddy's behind him, he feels secure walking in front of him. He may every now and then turn around and check to make sure he's still there. But nothing can make him afraid. Nothing can intimidate him as long as he knows his daddy is right behind him. He's playing around and living before the face of his God. But to live and walk before the Lord is to live for his glory. You know you're living in before his face. You know that you're living in his presence. And there's nothing more that you'd rather see than a smile on the face of that God before whom you walked. So if you're going to walk with God, and God's going to walk with you, you must walk before God. But there is another preposition. If you're going to walk with God, you must walk after God. In Deuteronomy 13, it says that. To walk after God is to follow God. Is to live in obedience to him. There's no fellowship with God outside of an obedient life. If you're going to walk with God and walk before God, you're going to walk after him. You're going to follow him, obey his commandments. Seek to please him in everything that you do. They're all wrapped up together. You can't take your pick with, by, before, after. If you're going to walk with God and enjoy fellowship with him in his life, you must walk before him and live for that smile on his face. And you must walk after him and do what he says and follow his word. No questions asked. You obey him, whatever he tells you. And if he says don't do something, you don't do it. If he says don't sin, you don't do it. You know, there's no excuse for sin. No excuse whatsoever. But I had a headache yesterday and no excuse. But I wasn't encouraged by my friends to keep from sinning. No excuse. Absolutely no excuse for sinning. Ever. If you walk with God and you walk before God. You will walk after Him because He gives you the strength and the might to replace your weakness. You remember what God told Paul? Paul had some kind of terrible thorn in the flesh that was making him miserable. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed for God to relieve him of that thorn in the flesh. And God wouldn't do it. And so God came to him and said in so many words, you know why I'm not going to remove the thorn in the flesh? Because my grace is all you need. I want you to learn that it's in your weaknesses that I make you strong. When you feel you're at your weakest point, you have to depend upon Almighty God. And so when you are at your weakest, that is when you are at your strongest in this life. Now, that's the character of all true Christians. Nothing unique about Enoch in any of these things. That's the way Christians should live. That's the way Christians will live. That's the way they must live if we're a true seed of Eve and not seed of the serpent. But then it says something about Enoch that it doesn't say about anybody else anywhere in the Bible except one other man. It says in verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. There's only two men in the Bible that were taken straight to heaven without dying. One was Enoch, and the other was Elijah. God took him, Enoch, to heaven, and he didn't have to face death. He said they were walking together, and then suddenly, that's the implication of the way it's read here, and then suddenly, he was not. He wasn't there. He was there. You could see him, you could touch him, and then all of a sudden, he wasn't there anymore. Because God took him. Now what the Hebrew says, because God took him to himself. Some translations of the Bible say he was translated. That's a good word for it. I tell people that Enoch was the only person that never lost anything in translation. So he was here, and then he was there with the living God. When I was in college, there was an old missionary that came to preach one Sunday in chapel. And he was preaching on Enoch. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, Enoch and the Lord walked so long and so closely together that one day God turned to Enoch and said, Enoch, we're closer to my house than we are to yours. Come on and go home with me. Now, I don't want to scare you, but you're going to die. You're going to be walking with God, and you're not going to have the privilege, Enoch had, of missing out on death. But while you're there lying in bed dying, and nobody knows whether you're on this side or the other side, your eyes are closed, your breathing is heavy, they can't find a pulse, and they don't know whether you're almost dead or whether you're dead. In those last seconds, God will come to you. And we'll say, we're closer to my house than yours. Come and go home with me. That's the privilege Christians will have after walking with God and before God and after God. We don't exactly know what happened. God doesn't explain it because we probably wouldn't understand it. But God just took him out of this life. To himself, that's the important thing. Now there's one last thing about Enoch that is really great. Enoch lived before the flood, you remember? Enoch was the only prophet to live before Noah's flood, whose prophecies are still existent. And you can read them. I want you to turn with me to Jude, next to the last book of the Bible. Jude. And it's just one chapter. And it says this. Talking about false prophets. Verse 12. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting out up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. About these false prophets, also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam, so you see Enoch believed he was historical, Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, quote, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch wrote those words before the world was destroyed with flood. And he's the only prophet from those days whose prophecy is still in existence. What he knew. I mean, he walked with God for 300 years. There's a lot of things God taught him. Things you wouldn't expect him to teach that far back. He taught him about the second coming of Jesus. He talked about this seventh man from Adam, that someday there's going to be the return of the Messiah in all his glory and power and majesty and victory, and destroy all those who oppose him, i.e. the seed of the serpent. Someday, Enoch, the only stream of humanity to be left will be the seed of the woman. Those who have been regenerated by God's grace. All others at the end of time will be destroyed when the Lord Jesus Christ comes with all of his mighty angels in power and majesty to destroy ungodly people who did ungodly things in ungodly ways. So here the second coming of Christ is just as historical and real as Enoch was, according to Jude. So you let your life be manifested by those things that characterized Enoch. an obedient faith. Faithfulness in raising your children. And faithfulness in keeping yourself free from the influences of an evil culture. And then as you live in the Word of God and you follow that Word, He will teach you things that you thought you never would know. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Enoch's testimony, and we look forward to meeting him someday. We pray that we would be faithful in walking with you and before you and after you until that day when the Lord Jesus comes in all of his glory with all of his holy angels to destroy the seed of the serpent once and for all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus said to us concerning the Lord's Supper, "Do this until I come." Now, there's two ways we can understand that, and I would understand it in both ways. There is a sense in which Jesus comes frequently and often in history. Doesn't come physically, but he comes providentially or by the power of his Spirit to destroy his enemies and to exalt and save his people. One of the last verses of the Old Testament says, "Keep on coming, Lord Jesus. Keep on intervening into history until the seed of the serpent's heads have been crushed completely. Amen. And the seed of the woman are all exalted." But there's another sense too, and that's what he was talking about to Enoch about. And that is, there's two physical comings of Christ in history. The first physical coming was 2,000 years ago. The second physical coming will be at the very end of history, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, just like Enoch said, with all his holy angels in might and in power to save his people from the very presence of sin in this world. So every time you take the Lord's Supper, take it like Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me, and keep doing this until I come back for you." So as you take the Lord's Supper, you keep all these comings of Christ in mind. He came here today in the preaching of the Word of God. He comes here through the taking of communion. He frequently intervenes in your life. And he's going to keep on doing it until you see him face to face. And he says, "Come on and go home with me." Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would use this sacrament.